I realize that some of you may not be done yet with your survey. I was watching our guest pianist, Stan Ford, and he was done in 10 seconds. Extraordinary dexterity of his fingers, but the rest of us may need a little more time, and that's perfectly fine. But do take a break from it for a moment to hear the word of the Lord, and then you're welcome to go back to it while I'm speaking. But the scripture is found in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. It's the Word of God, and we want to give it our rapt attention. Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse 5. We've been in a series of studies on the Sermon on the Mount, actually in the Gospel of Matthew as a whole. The Sermon on the Mount ended in chapter 7, right before this. And so now we come to a section in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 8 and 9, where the Gospel writer has collected 10 stories of Jesus' miracle-working power. And we will be focusing on the second of them, starting in verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go. It will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed that very hour. This is the word of the Lord. Lord God, you sent your Holy Spirit to inspire Matthew and the other writers of Scripture to give us your word. We now pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would be with each one of us, tutoring us. And allow us then to understand it and to apply it to our lives. Change us because of our time together, that we might look more like this model centurion in the faith that so amazed you. Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. As with any pastor, looking at that survey, I was reminded, oh yeah, that's those are the things we try to do in our preaching to make it clear and faithful to the Word of God, applicable to our lives. And I suppose in addition to the categories that happen to be listed, we often also seek to make sermons be inherently interesting or fix on topics that would be fascinating to us. But actually this morning in our meditation, what I have in mind to do is to have us meditate on our time together on something that was amazing to Jesus. It's something that utterly astounded him, this faith of the centurion who came asking for healing for his servant. You and I are easily surprised. I am especially so because I've lived such a sheltered life. There are a lot of things I have not seen. I've not seen Paris, for example, although, well, I kind of saw it when we were at the Charles de Gaulle airport, and you can see it like off in the distance. And I was telling my wife, that Janie, that should cover it, right? We saw it all, right in like a few seconds, the whole of the city, but she's not persuaded. No, I haven't seen Paris. I got to see it someday. I haven't seen a whale breaching, except on television. I haven't seen the Grand Canyon, in spite of my genuine love for geology. I'm I've got tons of pictures of it. I've understood and enjoyed various analyses of the sedimentation, but never seen it. I've never seen the Red Sox win a no-hitter. There are just like lots of things I've never seen. And so all kinds of things will amaze me. And if I began this morning's message with telling you, hey, I'm going to say something that's like really amazed me this last week, you would have a right to yawn and be unimpressed. But instead, what we are doing is looking what Jesus, well, is described as having heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Jesus has seen it all. He was there in the foundation of the universe and creation. He was an agent of it as the Word of God. He was the one through whom all things were made, as well as for whom all things are made. He has observed all the outworkings of providence, both in heaven and on earth. He, in his incarnation, did not need the testimony of a man to tell him about what was in the man. He could peer right into your heart and know exactly what was there. He's seen it all. And yet he is astonished by what he saw in the faith of this centurion. I suppose then, that being the case, you better like hold on to your pews this morning. Be prepared to be shocked and amazed and hopefully then inspired to pursue a like faith in your own life. Before we actually look at the characteristics of the faith of the centurion, however, I would like to start by looking at the amazing Savior who inspired that amazing faith. Of course, it all does start with Jesus. And even in the glimpse that we get in this text and in the immediate surrounding context, I think we can get a pretty good idea of what it was that so inspired this man. For one thing, I think it's hard for us not to appreciate the remarkable availability of Jesus. I mean, I think we, as those who have been Christians for a while, if you have been, you're sort of used to the idea that at any moment, in any circumstance, you can always turn to the Lord and pray. He's always available. You don't have to get an appointment. He's not distracted with anyone else. And yet, in terms of his incarnation and his earthly ministry, where he lived out a life of perfect obedience as an example to us, as well as a means for achieving our salvation, you have to just, well, it's jaw-dropping to watch what he would do when surrounded and pressed by so many obligations and ministry needs and demands. Nevertheless, he was like always available to those who were the least, who seemed most marginal, and whose claims on his time perhaps least impressive. You would think that, here we are on the other side of the Sermon on the Mount. Already in advance of that, his reputation is so widely known that we read about in chapter 4 of Matthew how news had spread all around Syria and people brought to Jesus all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. That's before the Sermon on the Mount. After the Sermon on the Mount, we discover that actually the impression was even greater. And although the Gospel of Matthew does not emphasize this fact, I mean, we know the crowds continued to follow him, but as I mentioned, in this chapter, chapter 8 and chapter 9, what Matthew has done is he's gathered together 10 different accounts of the miracle-working power of Christ and put them together, not necessarily in chronological order as so much as a logical order, and also abbreviated them. If you look in the Gospels of Mark and Luke, you'll find often fuller accounts and more context that allows you to unpack some of this. But in the first miracle, Jesus heals a leper, we read about. And in the Gospel of Luke's account of that healing of the leper, we discover that Jesus told him to keep this in confidence, the fact that he had been cleansed, and go first to the public health officials, the priests, for a testimony to the people and to praise God. But he was not instructed to go about advertising and taking out ads in the Globe and all the rest of it. And yet, that's what he did. And as a result, masses of people started pursuing Jesus with all their health needs. News spread all the more so that the crowds of people came to hear him and be healed of their sicknesses, we read in Luke chapter 5. I mention this so that you will realize that the waiting room is full. There are tons of sick people pressing in, trying to get Jesus' attention. Along comes the request from the centurion for a slave of his who is in need. And this is not going to be just, we carried him in and see if you can't lay your hands on him, Jesus, but you're going to have to make a house call. I think Jesus could easily have been forgiven. We would all have understood it if he had said, look, you just got me at a bad time. I've got all these other people needing my attention. You can understand just a simple cost basis, cost analysis. I can't do it. But instead, as in so many other cases, he just like somehow or other drops everything in order to be available to those who would seem to be the least, those the most desperate, those who would have, you would think, the least claim on his attention. Such is his love. He's like the shepherd who leaves the 99 to go after the one lost one. It's an impressive exhibit of his love. I don't know if you've ever had a house call from a doctor in the modern age. It's not very common. I actually did have an experience of it here at Park Street Church because we were good friends of Joe Viola, who ended up becoming our family physician. And Joe had enough other patients in the congregation that he knew that if I just collapsed in the pulpit, the word would get out and he might have a bad reputation. You know, he can't keep people alive or something. So he did pay more attention to me, and often, because I would let years go by without my annual physical, he actually chased me. It was very interesting. And I wouldn't get my flu shot. And I remember one time he was in the congregation, he had the syringe with him. And I was sort of leaving out this way, and he ran behind me and caught me just as I was going into the apartment. And that was a house. But after all, we were like close friends. Jesus didn't know the centurion. He didn't know the slave. And yet he had time for him. Jesus was a good example of what Proverbs talks about. Do not withhold good from those who need it when it is in your power to act. Do not say to your neighbor, come back later, I'll give it to you tomorrow, when you now have it with you. We often have we play these games, putting people off, hoping they'll go away, leave us alone, whatever. And Jesus never did that. He's an amazing Savior. To make him even more amazing in this instance, it turns out that the man who's requesting happens to be a Gentile. That's like worse. Jesus could have said, well, since the man isn't even a Jew, hey, this is not my ministry. We all have to set priorities, don't we? Jesus had his. In Matthew 15, he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. He had like a laser beam focus on reaching out to the people who are of ancestry from Abraham, who were in danger of losing their privilege for failure to obey God's word, to be complacent and self-righteous in their faith. And so there was an urgency about his ministry to his Jewish contemporaries. A time would soon come when the kingdom would be taken from them and given to a people producing the fruits thereof. So the urgency was surely there. But unlike you and me, when we set priorities, when we have a laser beam focus, we often will use it as an excuse for willful blindness to what might be other pressing needs and ministry opportunities that God sets before us. It doesn't fit into the box that we created for our time table and our calendar. And Jesus was taking his orders from the King of the universe every day, beginning in prayer. And frankly, God's agenda is not always ours on a given occasion, if we'll just check in. So Jesus goes to this Gentile, even though you would think he would have had every reason to say, this is not my ministry. As if that were not bad enough, it turns out this is not just a Gentile, he's a centurion. He is the very embodiment of the worst of the Gentiles. He represents the Roman armies that had not long before conquered the Holy Land. And now their jackboot was oppressing the people of God, stirring up tremendous resentment. The census, that inconvenience, and was such a hardship to Jesus' earthly parents to bring about the occasion where he was born in Bethlehem. You remember it was because of a census. Those were all tax censuses. They were a part of Rome's scheme to make an appraisal of what the tax burden would be on each area. And so the armies that actually conquered Israel and helped to enforce this taxation, this oppressive taxation, here he is standing, exhibit A. It may be a little bit of an exaggeration at this point, but it's not too far off for us to imagine that this is a little bit like an SS officer going to a rabbi in Berlin and saying, "Would you please pray for my servant?" This is the enemy. The centurion is the enemy. These are professional killers. This is the backbone of the Roman army, that army, the unstoppable, disciplined army that just mowed over its enemies right to the perimeter of what certainly was the Holy Land, out to the Parthians, kind of stopped them just because they lost interest. But as I mentioned, the gospel writer has organized the miracles of Jesus in a logical order, and we're not going to look at them all, but the first three, I think, are interesting because the first three all have in common the theme of Jesus ministering to the marginalized, to those that you would never have expected him to reach out to, those that were separated from everyone else by cultural barriers and religious scruple. In the first case, he ministers to a leper. Well, that means he overrides the whole purity distinction, the clean-unclean distinction. A leper was unclean. It was thought that he symbolized pollution. He had to go around yelling whenever there was anyone else, "Unclean, unclean." He couldn't live within any communities or within any of the city boundaries. He wasn't allowed to come to church. He wasn't allowed to come to the tabernacle. And yet Jesus, the righteous, pure Son of God, not only ministered to him, but healed him by touching him. In an act that you would think would have conveyed pollution to Christ, what happened was instead the purity of Jesus and his incomparable holiness purified and cleansed. The infection went the other way, an infection of holiness, purifying and cleansing the leper. Anyway, that's the first one, overcoming the purity barrier. The second miracle is overcoming the Jew-Gentile divide. Jesus is doing that which Jews in Jesus' day would have been prohibited, visiting the house of a Gentile. He said, I'm going to go and heal him right away. And yet already he is, you remember in the book of Acts, chapter 10, when Peter was told by God to go to minister to Cornelius, he says to Cornelius, "You're well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to visit him." Jesus is breaking the traditional boundaries, flouting these rules that were man-made, building on Old Testament precepts, but twisting them and distorting them out of recognition, flouting those man-made barriers, tearing them down in order to minister to the most needy. And then the third miracle, by the way, is he breaks the male-female boundary. He ministers to a woman, as he did on so many occasions. Well, anyway, here it's to the centurion, the working officer of a hated occupying army. Some scholars have questioned, by the way, whether there would have been a centurion in Capernaum at this time. It's recognized there were Roman soldiers stationed in Galilee about 11 years later. But that's after Herod Agrippa had died and the Romans began to really, increase their thuggery in the area. But at this point, many scholars have thought, maybe Matthew just didn't get it quite right. As is so often the case, wasn't long ago that archaeological evidence was found that actually there was a Roman soldier contingent, a military garrison just to the east of Capernaum. And undoubtedly, this was the one that we're talking about here, where the centurion was operating. And it was there for a good reason. It was there because Capernaum was, in fact, an important taxation center. The trade going through there, the Romans had their eye on that tax. We know about other references to tax collectors being there, and undoubtedly these Roman soldiers, a contingent of the larger number that would have been stationed off on the coastal city of Caesarea, you know, were there to assist in the collection and make sure that people complied. Anyway, so there we got it. In the Gospel of Luke, there's a fuller account, a fuller description of exactly what happened, and it's helpful to be aware of this. It's in chapter 7. It turns out, if you actually look at the more detailed story, the centurion himself didn't go to Jesus. He actually invited the Jewish leaders in Capernaum to go in his behalf and talk to Jesus and see if he couldn't see if they couldn't get him to come and help. It says this: the centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Matthew is condensing and abbreviating the story in a perfectly responsible way. There's not a contradiction here. When you send someone to do an errand or to give a message, it's you giving the message, and in an abbreviated form, it's properly described as Matthew does. But it's kind of fun to hear the fuller story, because I can imagine Jesus hearing this would say, you know, oh, well, this centurion, well, of course, it is a little unusual that he would pay for a synagogue. Maybe this is his tactic for pacifying the locals. Maybe he was sincere and interested in Judaism. But either way, Jesus could have said, synagogue, did he? He just built a synagogue. I was actually just thrown out of a synagogue the other day. They are about to stone me from that synagogue at Nazareth. So, you know, no thanks. I think you guys can take care of it yourself. Or, oh, he helped build a synagogue. We know what centurions earn. It's just 15 times that of a foot soldier. It's very little. He could have afforded maybe the front door, maybe a back door maybe instead. Where did he get the money to pay for this synagogue? I'll tell you where he got it. He got it from this really offensive system of taxation that was a franchise system where the tax collectors were invited to, well, whatever you could get is yours, but Rome had a quota. Once you meet the quota, any additional revenue that you collect is yours. That's why John the Baptist, when he was ministering in the Gospel of Luke chapter 3, and soldiers came and asked him, what should we do? He says, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely and be content with your pay. Because the folks that have the swords have a way of leveraging a little extra income. And undoubtedly, maybe before his conversion, this centurion was among that number, and his philanthropy is one evidence of the problem. And, oh, by the way, when the Jewish leaders said to Jesus, this man deserves to have you do this, hey, if you're a Jesus, what would you have said? You would have said, I've come to preach the gospel. I was going to come and heal the servant, but now that you say that he deserves this, I'm sorry, I'm not going to be able to do it, because the gospel is all about what you cannot pay for, what you cannot earn, and what you do not deserve. It's a message of grace. So if I go and heal him, you'll get the wrong idea. Sorry, it's all your fault. Anyway, Jesus apparently is exemplifying the very principles that he taught in the Sermon on the Mount of not judging by mere appearances, in fact, loving your enemies, doing good to those who have done such harm to you, not overcome being overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, what was that about in the Sermon on the Mount? That's about the Roman army. They had the right of impressment in their subjugated peoples. They could force you to help provision them by carrying ammunition, food, tents, and other apparel 1 mile. And Jesus said, go with him too if they make you go one, as much as you resent it. To talk about the story of a good centurion is like a good Samaritan. It would be, well, it would be like us writing a story about a good member of Al-Qaeda who had a lot of faith. It's a turnoff from the get-go, but it's in here for a reason. There's a lesson about faith that we need to take home. What about that amazing faith? What's so unusual about the centurion's faith? I'd say there are three things that are unusual about it. One is the way it transforms his view of himself. Inexplicably, apart from that faith. Secondly, how it transforms his view of others. Inexplicably, culturally, amazingly, inexplicable apart from faith. And thirdly, how it transforms his view of Jesus. Again, awesome, amazing way in which he views Jesus because of that faith. First, transforming his view of himself. Centurions were normally looked up to. I mean, they had a lot of clout, especially when they're the victorious army ruling over an oppressed people. He could have thought a lot about himself, but actually it's amazing that he, when Jesus entered Capernaum, came to Jesus asking for help or sending ambassadors to ask for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Jesus said, I will go and heal him. Asking is an evidence of exceptional humility. All of us have trouble asking. You may be a visitor this morning. You came in one of the doors. I'll bet anything. You had a little. You walked in. You thought the sanctuary would be downstairs, like it is in every other normal church. You didn't know the history of this church and how it started a school for illiterate children in the working classes of Boston. And so they raised the sanctuary so they could have what was called Sunday school downstairs to teach illiterate children. So we walk upstairs now. But you probably looked around and you wanted to look like you already knew how to get up here. And it's awkward, isn't it? You have to ask someone. Men love GPSs in their car because they hate asking for directions. It's not like they know everywhere, you know, all the streets go this way. But it's just embarrassing to admit you have a need, that there's something you don't know. If you're in a conversation and someone alludes to a famous baseball player or a politician, you've never heard of them, you smile and pretend like, oh, yeah, of course. Yeah, he did an amazing job, didn't he? You know, or whatever. We hate to admit a need. When you're dealing with the God of the universe, the first requirement is to completely reorient your thinking about yourself. And like AA, you have got to acknowledge you have a problem you cannot solve. You've got to ask. Clark Pinnock gives this in a favorite way of describing it for me. He said, God has an easy way of checking on what we really believe. He listens to our prayers. In a lot of scientific surveys of Christians and so on, they always ask people, say, well, what do you believe? Do you believe God is there or whatever? They should only ask, what have you prayed lately? Write out the text. The proof of what you believe is what you say on your knees to the God of heaven and earth. He has an easy way of checking what you really believe. If you never ask him for X, then you don't believe X is within his domain. This centurion is asking Jesus for something absolutely unprecedented, healing a paralytic, and at a distance, no less. This is where our faith differs from a philosophy. It's a personal relationship with a living God, and that relationship is especially experienced through asking. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, we have a God, a Father in heaven, who knows how to give good gifts to those who ask him. It's all about Jesus introducing us to that kind of God that you can talk to and ask for good gifts, and he'll make sure, oh, you asked for a scorpion, he's not going to give it. But if you ask for bread, he'll give it the good thing you need. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be open. Jesus had just taught that. The centurion is exhibit A, the parade example of it. He's not ashamed to admit that he has a need, and only Jesus can meet it. Secondly, you say, well, maybe he thinks he's such a big shot, he has a right to ask. This centurion is clear on one thing, that he does not deserve the thing he's asking for. In fact, that is almost a litmus test of whether you have the kind of faith this morning that would astonish Jesus. Do you ask for things that you know you do not deserve? His PR front team, the elders of the Jews, said offensively, this man deserves to have you do this, as it's recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Both in Luke and in the Gospel of Matthew, it answers that. The very first thing out of the mouth of the centurion is, after requesting what he does, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. He knows he's asking for something. He's asking just even for Jesus to come or deal with this problem. But he surely doesn't deserve Jesus to come under his roof. This man is humble in a remarkable degree. Where do you get that kind of humility when you have otherwise a pretty decent resume? You look like the embodiment of success. You can only get it from God. Only he can give you that correct assessment of your life to be humble, to be able to ask. This, by the way, is why we pray in Jesus' name. Many of us learn the phrase by imitation, and we imagine it as something like a zip code for prayers. You know, you get it into the right part of the Trinity or something. But that's not the point of in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name is something that Jesus himself insisted on and taught repeatedly on the night he was betrayed right before his crucifixion. He said in John 14, I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. He said, if you will ask me for anything in my name, I will do it. He said, you did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. He said, in that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. He said, until now you have not asked anything in my name. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. What's this asking in the name of Jesus? It's not a formula, a magical twist in words that will kind of get God on our side. It means something. What does it mean? And I think that maybe a fair analogy, a bit goofy, but here's one at least that comes to my mind. And just imagine that a lawyer shows up at your house with a check with your name made out to you for $1 million. $1 million. You should rip that check up and throw it in the garbage pail if the lawyer says, I'm coming to you in the name of Gordon Hugenberger. Now let's run the scenario a little differently. This time, the lawyer shows up. He's a lawyer working for Ropes and Gray, one of the esteemed law firms of Boston, and he says, I'm representing Warren Buffett. I come in the name of Warren Buffett or in the name of Bill Gates, or they're both teaming up, and I'm coming in the name of both of them. That's a check you want to guard with your life. And remember our church missions fund. Because it's good. It's a good check. Those folks that are being represented by this lawyer, they're good for the money. So it is when you and I pray in the name of Jesus. We are pleading not our merit. We're not saying we deserve this. We're asking for something we couldn't possibly deserve. But Jesus' life of perfect obedience, even to the cross, his death in behalf of sinners, his resurrection for us, that deserves the request I'm about to make. He earns it. This is what grace is. You may know the acronym G-R-A-C-E, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. It really is about the best definition of grace I know. God's riches at Christ's expense, all made available to us when we're down on our knees, pleading our case in Jesus' name. A lot of people still will say it. They might even know in a quiz what it means. But if you looked into their heart, you'd realize they're not thinking this. What they're thinking is, I've had a pretty good week with the Lord. I've done my daily devotions. Hey, I got a pretty good answer even on the survey, you know, five prayers a week or whatever it was. You know, so I'm going to ask for, you know, help on that exam tomorrow. You know, Lord might come through for it. But if you look at the inner workings of your brain, what you're really doing is you are, whatever you say, even when you say in Jesus' name, it's really in my name, your own name. When you pray with that attitude, no, plead the mercy of God. You deserve, you need it. You have no right to bring the requests if they're the requests that are going to encourage and please the Lord who was blessed by this centurion from Capernaum. Our unworthiness. Come, ye sinners, the hymn writer writes, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. If you know your need of him, if you know how much you need his grace and mercy, then you're ready to pray the way the centurion did. I don't deserve. I don't deserve. The centurion, secondly, has a transformed view not only of himself, but also of others. And only this amazing faith can explain it. Look what he's doing. He's not asking for his own healing in this case. Not that that's wrong. But he's asking for healing for his slave. Your jaw should drop. If you know anything about slavery in the ancient world, in the first century, in the Roman period, the way a slave was viewed by the culture all around, other than in the Bible, everywhere else, they had the most demeaning view possible of slaves. And this goes way back. Aristotle describes the slave. He says, there can be no friendship or justice toward inanimate things. You can't be a friend of a hammer, let's say. You know, oh, we're good friends. You can't be just toward your hammer. I used to too much yesterday. I guess I'll use another hammer to be fair. You can have no friendship or justice toward inanimate things. Indeed, not even toward a horse or an ox, nor yet toward a slave. For master and slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. Well, you say, well, maybe that's like hundreds of years before Jesus. How was it? How about the writings of Cato, just before the New Testament? Cato, the Roman statesman, is writing, this ethicist, this man whom all admire, writing to a man who just bought a farm that wasn't doing very well financially, and he's giving the new owner some advice on how to turn the thing around. He says, look over the livestock and hold a sale. Sell worn-out oxen, blemished cattle, blemished sheep. Sell an old wagon, old tools, an old slave, a sickly slave, and whatever else is superfluous. Then he goes on and says, just so in case you missed it, throw away everything that is old and useless, including old slaves. When a slave is sick, oh, now our ears are pricking. It's just like this slave here in the text. When a slave is sick, it is sheer extravagance to issue him his normal daily rations. Let him starve to death. That's what Cato advised all thinking Romans. That's what all the other centurions in town and across the landscape would have done with their slave. How can you explain how this centurion is viewing his slave in such a radically different way? He's not just starving him to death, wasting food on a slave who, well, after all, he's just a slave. Business is business, you would think. Well, of course, in the scriptures, the view of slaves is completely opposite. After all of God's people were slaves. That's what they were doing in Egypt. All of them were fugitive slaves. And that's why the Old Testament is the only law system, the only culture in ancient world where you don't have different rules for slaves and free, different penalties for depending upon who did what to whom. It's a classless, the first and really truly only classless society. And the New Testament continues that. Paul writes, "Masters, provide your slaves with what's right and fair, because you know you have a master in heaven. You're not going to get away with anything with him." In Ephesians, "Serve wholeheartedly as you were serving the Lord," he says to slaves. And then he says, "And masters, treat your slaves in the very same way. Serve them. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him." He doesn't care a hoot about the fact that you have socioeconomic status this and the other person has it that. We're all on the same plane with him. There's a centurion servant. In the Gospel of Luke, in the story here, an even more remarkable thing is said about this servant. It says, "The centurion servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die." The phrase "valued highly" here is usually used in wonderful descriptions of people as being distinguished, both in the New Testament and in the Old. He was valued highly. This centurion didn't just love his slave like you might love your pet dog, or even love his slave like, well, you might love an underling of some kind. He valued him. He is not given to what you sometimes find in people where they seem to love someone else. They may even act respectfully toward them. But really, there's this kind of paternalism that's behind how they help. They really are helping because they think themselves superior to you. They've got lots of wisdom that you don't have. And here, I'm going to help you to boot up the computer. And, you know, or they seem to, it's just kind of arrogance by another name. It's only those who've walked with Christ for a while that seem to have it the complete different way. They seem to not just know how to look like they're respecting someone else who has less advantages in education or money or whatever. They really do. They've learned because of the work of Christ to value that other person as precious in God's sight. Paul writes, "So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view." He writes, "You then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? For we all stand before God's judgment seat. He's the measure of the worth of each other. And so it should be the case that we would honor one another, show proper respect to everyone," Peter says. Respect, prize, value. Here's a master who didn't say to himself, "Oh, if he dies, no big deal. I could do most of what he did better than he was doing it anyway. I'll just train the next slave." No, he's special. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I don't need you." And the head cannot say to the feet, "I don't need you." On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, knitting us together to see the value in others whom anyone else in your situation would look down on. And prize them for their wonderful Spirit-given gifts. And what God will do, if one part suffers, then every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. This man has learned it, and so he's someone who's bearing someone else's burdens and fulfilling the law of Christ. Richard Foster said, "If we truly love people, we will desire for them far more than it's within our power to give them." And this will lead us to prayer. Intercession is a way of loving others. You want a faith that'll amaze, astound Jesus, the Lord of glory? May the prayers that you bring to his throne for others be of this character, that you would be praying for things you can't do for them because you love them so much it has driven you to prayer. Intercession is a way of loving others. Finally, the centurion's faith has transformed his view of Jesus Christ. He sees Jesus' incomparable majesty and his sovereign authority, and it changes everything that you would ever have expected in his relationship with Jesus. He calls Jesus Lord twice, so you cannot miss it. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Jesus said, I'm going to go and heal him. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. What's this Lord business? Well, you may know that Lord can sometimes just be a polite way of referring to someone of a superior social status, you know, an older man or the head of a house or something like that that's a little higher than you on the pecking order. That's not what this man means, because he's higher on the pecking order. He's a centurion. He's a centurion of the occupying army, the conquering army, the victorious army. Jesus is just a nobody, an itinerant preacher who has no social standing, has nothing to, nowhere even to lay his head, though foxes and birds of the air do. And yet he's calling him Lord. And what he asks of Jesus shows what he thinks this Lord is capable of doing, and the fact that he then insists that he does not deserve to have him come under his roof shows that this is Lord in the fullest sense of that term. It's the same use of Lord everywhere else in the Gospel of Matthew, though sometimes condemned when used hypocritically. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Here's one who's ready to do it, who knows what it is to command and have those who are subservient obey. And if he's calling Jesus Lord, what does that mean of him? He's his servant. He'll do whatever Jesus says. He's got it. He knows authority when he sees it, and he's recognizing it in Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Peter called him, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come across to you on the water. Walk on the water. Tell me to walk. If it's the Lord who says it, you'll do it. Because it's the Lord of heaven and earth who's speaking. Lord, I do not deserve to have you come. And yet he knows that Jesus is able. All you have to do is explain it to him, and he'll do it, and he has the power to do it. It's a wonderful description. He says, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. We were surprised to hear that. You'd think he would have said, I just have soldiers under me. I tell them to jump. They say, how high? You've got stuff under you. You say, be healed, and he'll be healed. But this centurion has understood something that a lot of times, well, he didn't go to seminary to learn it, and he didn't even get into a Christian commune. He learned it in his 20-year hitch in the military. And what he learned was that what gives him the ability to command 80 men who could easily overpower him, it's not like he's got bigger muscles than all 80 of them or a bigger pike to run them through. What makes it possible is the fact that he is in a chain of command. And when the centurion speaks, Rome speaks. He's answerable to a tribune. The tribune is answerable to a next higher authority. And finally up to Tiberius himself, who rules over 30 legions, commanding them at his will. But he also knows that although whatever he says, Rome says, and therefore 80 men will follow his command when he tells them to attack an enemy or stand their ground or die at their post if need be. Since Tiberius cannot command people to get well, he cannot. But Jesus can. Jesus can because Jesus answers to a higher authority than Tiberius. Jesus comes and speaks. When he speaks, it's God speaking. And if God can cause the universe to come into existence by saying, let there be light, then Jesus has that same sovereign authority with his word. He can do it all. It's the power of his word. When Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. It's true, he said, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. Whatever Jesus says, God said. He said, whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. And so his omnipotent and authoritative word is experienced one time right after another. He's the one who can command the wind and the waves, and then they will be still because he has authority over all nature as the Lord of nature. He's the one who can say to the demonized, be quiet, come out of him. And he commands the demons, and the people are amazed and say, what is this word? For with authority and power he gives order to evil spirits, and they come out. And he speaks a word of healing, and a man is healed. He does the very thing the man asks. Jesus said to the centurion, go and it will be done as you believed it would be. And his servant was healed that very hour by the word of the Lord, the sovereign word of the Lord. Where did he get that faith in such a Lord? How about you and your faith? How are you going to exhibit that same ability that he had to believe? I know Jesus isn't here this morning preaching, but what if he decides to show up in a visitation and is here at the end of the service, which we're coming to, believe it or not, and he says, I'm not preaching, it's already long enough, but I'm going to go, I'll be at the prayer part of the service. If you want to come after the service, I'll be up there with the prayer team. What requests are on your heart that would look like that centurion, that would astound Jesus? Is your request that's on your heart so big that you could not possibly deserve it, but only Jesus could deserve such a request to be answered? Is your request in behalf of someone else? I've redone my prayer list recently, and I looked at some of my requests for many of you, and it's just like a list of, I don't know, whatever minor issues and sometimes major issues, but I thought such anemic prayers. I know when we get to heaven, the thing that's going to amaze us the most is not how often we sinned, but by how little we prayed. When we look around and see the Lord of glory surrounded by the cherubim and the seraphim singing his praise. What are we praying for one another? Look at what Paul prays and get a taste of the kinds of things you could amaze the Lord with when you pray for your roommate, your friend, your family member. When he prays that you, being rooted and established in love, would have power with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. That's what Paul says he's praying for the Ephesians. Is that the sort of thing you pray for me or pray for others? Pray for each other in ways that would show and honor the God who is the Lord of the universe, even as this centurion did. And what kinds of requests will reveal his incomparable majesty and his sovereign power? Say the word and bring healing. Jesus is still doing that. The centurion didn't actually hear Jesus' word if he sent ambassadors, but he saw the healing. We don't see and hear his word, but he speaks it even to the deaf, and their ears are opened suddenly, and they hear when he says, Ephratha. Even when you're dead, like Lazarus, we won't be able to hear Jesus, but when he speaks and says, Lazarus, come forth, or Mary, come forth, or Cheryl, come forth, or George, come forth, will come forth, because he speaks a word of power and a word with life-giving ability that the dead in Christ will actually hear on that day, according to Jesus himself. What do your prayers sound like from Jesus' perspective? May the Lord allow you to ask. Ask and you will receive. Ask big. Ask boldly. Ask for each other. Ask in a way which will show off his majesty and authority. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask now that you would change us into those who look like that centurion with respect to that astounding faith. And that as you listen to our prayers through the rest of this day, you would be amazed at seeing your likeness replicated in us as we ask in behalf of those who you put on our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.